Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, An Emphatic Call to All Who Are in Christ, and is based on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14b. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 for our New Testament reading. We return back to Hebrews chapter 12 and our series in this portion of God's Word. We have spent some time working our way slowly through this very important portion of God's Word. As God calls His people out of darkness and into His marvelous light, as God equips His people to run the Christian race, to run all the way to the end. He gives us feet to run. He gives us hands to remove every hindrance which would stop us up in our running of the Christian race. He gives us ears to hear the needed encouragement of those who have gone before us. He gives us eyes to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be looking specifically at the second half of verse 14 for our sermon text. Hear then God's word. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is God's word, and what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God wants you to pursue him all the way to the end. We have seen this theme hammered home throughout Hebrews chapter 12. And if you are going to persevere all the way to the end, the pathway is set before us. We have looked at it in some detail in terms of what God here teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12. We see in verse 14 that there is a horizontal aspect that is included in our pursuing God all the way to the end. We are to pursue peace with all people. We looked at that the last time we were in Hebrews 12 together. But there's also a vertical aspect. If you are going to persevere and endure all the way to the end, there is a vertical aspect which God wants to emphasize to me, to you today. What is this vertical aspect? If the horizontal aspect is our relationship with one another in terms of pursuing peace with one another, what is the vertical aspect which God would emphasize today? Well, we see it in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. That is the emphasis which God puts before us today as we run the Christian race which he sets before us. It's a word to those who are already in the race. It's a word to you who are in Jesus Christ. It's a word to those who know that Jesus Christ has indeed died for your sins, risen for your justification, and that you are united to him as his blood-bought child. It is a word to you who have been freely adopted into the family of God. That's the context here. God isn't speaking to the unbeliever specifically in verse 14. He's speaking to the believer. He's speaking to the one who professes allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he says, as you run the race, your duty towards God is to be pursued. It's essential that you pursue holiness in the Christian race. In fact, it's emphatic. If we look at the original language in verse 14, it's pursue holiness without which, that is, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not without pursuing peace you're not going to see the Lord. The original language makes it very clear, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And so as you run the Christian race, as those who have pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you are to pursue holiness. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean for you to pursue holiness as you run the Christian race which he has set before you? Well, it means, first of all, that you are to pursue holiness according to God's definition. According to God's definition. There are many misconceptions as to what holiness means. Maybe one hears the word holiness and thinks about it as outdated backwardness. Another hears the word holiness and thinks about it as moralistic legalism. Still another hears the word holiness and thinks about it as a lengthy list of prohibitions. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the next, I can't do the other. Another hears the word holiness and thinks about it as a holier-than-thou attitude of superiority. Or another hears the word holiness and thinks about it in terms of unattainable perfectionism, a discouragement to my Christian walk. And yet all these things are not God's definition of what holiness is. If you are to run the Christian race which God has set before you, and as you do so to pursue holiness in your vertical relationship with your triune God, you are to pursue holiness according to God's definition. According to God's definition. What does the word holiness and all of its cognates mean? What are the cognates of holiness? Well, holiness, the word holy, the word sanctification, the word sanctified, and the word saint. These are all Christian lingo words, right? But they're all related to the same root word of holy or holiness. Well, how does God define for you and for me what holiness is, what sanctification is, what it means to be a saint, what it means to be holy? Well, the root word literally means to set something apart. But it's more than that. It's to set something or someone apart from common use to sacred devotion. It's to set something apart from common or profane use to devoted service to God. Set apart from something, set apart unto something. That's why in the Old Testament you can have things which are holy. Right in Genesis chapter 1, we have God sanctifying, making holy, what? The seventh day. He sanctifies the seventh day. What does that mean? It means he sets that day apart from the other six common days of the week to a sacred and devoted use of service unto God. That's why in the temple in the Old Testament, you can have forks which are holy, right? We don't have a special drawer in our houses, in our kitchens for holy forks. At least I hope you don't. But they did in the temple in the Old Covenant, right? Why? Because these forks were set apart from common and ordinary use and set apart unto devoted sacred service to the Lord. But the real emphasis in Scripture isn't on sanctifying forks. It's on sanctifying people. that God, the Lord, is the one who sanctifies you. What does that mean? That means He sets you apart from the common lot of children of wrath who have earned His displeasure and who are worthy of eternal condemnation. He sets you apart from that, and He sets you apart unto devoted, sacred service to Him in light of His grace. This is what holiness focuses upon. God defines holiness as you being set apart from sin and its service to be set apart unto Christ and His service. Think with me of how the New Testament uses Old Testament imagery in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses Old Testament sacrificial image to describe holiness in you, the New Testament people of God. You are to be wholly devoted unto Christ's service in light of His what? Mercy to you. You are to be thankfully, wholeheartedly devoted unto God's service, no longer unto the service of sin, no longer unto the service of self, no longer unto the service of your lusts, but now unto the service of God. That's why God calls you saints. You say, I'm not a saint. Well, if you use that language, you're not thinking biblically. Biblically, everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is objectively a saint, set apart from the service of sin and Satan unto the service of the Savior. That's why every one of the New Testament epistles, almost every one of them, addresses the church as saints. You are objectively set apart. But it's more than just being objectively set apart with the category of being a saint. God tells us here in Hebrews that we are to pursue holiness, sanctification. We are to now pursue it as those who are united to Jesus Christ. And so, as you run the race which God sets before you, He would have you to pursue holiness according to God's definition. To be clear that not only are you to be set apart in terms of category or status, but you are to be set apart unto actual service to the Lord. Secondly, as you run the Christian race, you are to pursue holiness according to God's order. Not just His definition, but according to God's order. What do I mean? Well, it's very important that you get the order of sanctification, the order of the pursuit of holiness, correct. I already said that this portion of God's Word, verse 14, is addressing the Christian. It's addressing the one who has already been effectually called by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, regenerated and made alive in Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith and repentance, and adopted into the family of God. What that means is that the call to pursue holiness, to run after it, and to pursue it, is to the one who is already alive in Jesus Christ. First life, then living. We don't try to live first as dead people so that we can strive in our living to become alive. We're made alive in Jesus Christ first by His grace as He effectually calls us and regenerates us and converts us. granting us faith and repentance in the Savior, adopting us into His family with a great gift of justification. He makes us alive first, then we live. Then we're called to pursue holiness. We might put it this way. We first must be pardoned of all of our sins before we can pursue purity in the Christian life. I don't clean myself up first to somehow make myself acceptable to God so that He can pardon me. I need His pardon first. Then we can talk about the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, which He enables me by the renewing of my will to pursue. Pardon first, then the pursuit of purity. Maybe we could put it this way. I need to know the love of God in Jesus Christ first before I can grow in loving God. I don't somehow pull myself up by my bootstraps to love God and grow in love for God so that He'll love me. No. The order is critical. God first loved me. We love Him because what? He first loved us. The order of pursuing holiness in the Christian race is critical. You've got to be in the race in order to actually respond to this command. You have to have been given feet and hands and ears and eyes to be able to pursue holiness. To reverse this order is deadly. Don't misunderstand what God here says. If you try to reverse this order, it is deadly. It will promote nothing but self-righteousness. It will promote nothing but a holier-than-thou attitude. It will promote pride, and it will end in destruction. The order is critical. And so as you run the Christian race which God sets before you, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to pursue holiness according to God's definition, according to God's order, thirdly, according to God's provision. According to God's provision. Where is the provision for you to indeed grow in holiness? More and more being set apart from sin, more and more being set apart unto God's sacred service. Where is the provision and the power for that? Where does it come from? Does it come from you? I hope you say, no, there dwells no good thing in me. It doesn't come from me at all. I hope you remember what Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. And so if you are going to pursue holiness as you run the race which God sets before you, you need to do so looking to God's provision in Christ. God's provision in Jesus Christ. Theologians have spoken about the twofold grace of God in Jesus Christ. Why do theologians speak this way? Because they're trying to capture the truth which God's word sets forth. That you, I, have a twofold problem. What's our twofold problem? We're guilty before God because of our sins, and we're corrupt before God in our hearts. We're guilty. That doesn't mean I feel guilty. It's an objective reality. What is guilt? We use these Christian words all the time, and a lot of times I don't think we know what they mean. What does it mean to be guilty? To feel bad about what I did. No, that's not what it means to be guilty. What it means to be guilty is that I have incurred the obligation to pay a debt by my actions. I have incurred the obligation to pay a debt by my actions. That's what it means to be guilty. We're all guilty. We're guilty in our first father, Adam, and we're guilty in all of the particular transgressions which I've committed since I was in my mother's womb all the way to today. I've incurred a debt. But I'm not only one who has incurred a debt, I'm corrupt. So think about the twofold grace of God. It addresses both of your needs. Christ pays your debt on Calvary's cross so that you no longer owe an obligation to pay a debt which you could never pay for all eternity but must pay. But you also owe the debt of perfect, absolute love to God and your neighbor. Christ has indeed also fulfilled that for you. He has paid your obligation of penalty, and he has fulfilled your obligation of requirement. And because of that, as you, by the Holy Spirit, are enabled to put your trust in Jesus Christ, you see him as the beautiful Savior who has done that for you. God, therefore, freely justifies you. He declares that on account of Christ's righteousness alone, reckoned to you as you trust in Christ alone, that you are pardoned of all of your iniquity, and you are fully accepted as having met all the demands of the law in Jesus Christ. And so your guilt and obligation has been satisfied through the justifying work of Jesus Christ. But that only deals with half your problem. You're also defiled on the inside. I am corrupt on the inside. And Christ hasn't left you there. He has come to address your greatest needs, both your guilt and your defilement. And through his work on Calvary's cross and his perfectly obedient life of fulfilling all righteousness, he has provided for your defilement to be eradicated through the process of sanctification. Through the process of sanctification. Justification is a one-time, instantaneous thing. But sanctification is a lifelong process whereby you, being united to Jesus Christ, are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit connecting you to Jesus Christ brings the cross of Christ into your life, whereby your personal defilement is nailed to the cross. But what's interesting about death by crucifixion? It's different than the guillotine, isn't it? The guillotine falls, whoosh, and you're dead. But crucifixion isn't like that. Crucifixion lasts for days ordinarily, as long as a week. You look at the one who is nailed to a Roman cross, and it looks like he's dead. And then suddenly there's this cry of anguish. There's this raising up, and then back a slouching down. And it takes a long, excruciating process to die. And God compares sanctification, growth in holiness, in this fashion. We are crucified with Christ. The body of sin is hanging on the cross. My defilement is dying, but not dead. I still struggle. But my provision isn't found in my struggling. It's found in the cross of Christ. There will not be one single sin in your life which dies apart from the Holy Spirit bringing the cross of Christ into your heart to crucify it. That's the only way. It's a gospel-centered sanctification. This is God's provision. But it's not just Christ's cross which grows you in holiness, the provision of Christ dying on the cross. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And new life, resurrection life, is given to you in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit takes up residency in your heart when you're united to Jesus. And you're made alive. You're raised with Him with new life, resurrection life, to not only die more and more unto sin as the body of sin is hanging upon the cross, but to live more and more unto righteousness by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. There will not be one act of loving obedience to God by you apart from the resurrection life of Christ at work in you by the Holy Spirit. But there's more. God's provision is amazing. He doesn't only bring the cross by the Holy Spirit into your heart to crucify your corruption. He doesn't only bring the resurrection life of Christ into your heart for you to grow in love. Christ is ascended. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does He do there? He prays for you. He prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And so the provision for holiness, for the pursuit of holiness, is found in Jesus Christ. In His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. It sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Just as your justification is addressed by the merits of Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, so your sanctification must be centered on exactly the same thing. It's not as if we're justified and then we're done with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and we go on to something else. No, it is the Holy Spirit who brings the cross and death of Christ into your life, His resurrection, and the effectual praying of Christ into your life so that you might grow in dedicated, devoted service unto your Savior as you die more and more into sin. This is God's provision. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 2 that it's Christ, as He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, who pours out the Holy Spirit in all fullness upon His people. And so, holiness is pursued in dependence upon the Holy Spirit uniting you to the work of Jesus Christ. Holiness is pursued by the power of Christ as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to unite us to the Savior. But we might ask, well, what does the Holy Spirit use to do this? How does He do this? He uses His inspired Word to connect you to the God of the Word. What does Jesus say in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17? He prays to His Father, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." It's the Word of God which connects you to the God of the Word. It's the Word of God which the Holy Spirit has inspired, which He uses to connect you to Christ. It's the Word of God which the Holy Spirit uses to powerfully, omnipotently connect you to Christ, to the praise and love of the Father. How does Psalm 119 put it? How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according thereunto Your word. With my whole heart I have sought You. I have hidden Your word in my heart, that I might not sin against You. You see? The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in just this way. And so as you run the Christian race, God here tells you, He emphasizes to you this call to pursue holiness according to God's definition, according to God's order, according to God's provision, according to God's goal, last of all. What's God's goal? What's He up to? What's God's goal of predestination, of election, the sovereign choosing by grace of sinners unto salvation without any regard to what works they do or any work done in them? What's God's goal of election? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us what the goal of election is. You know, sometimes the doctrine of election is criticized as a doctrine which would lead to loose living. Oh, I don't argue that it's often misused to lead to loose living, but is that what the doctrine teaches? Not at all. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this, "Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy." The very end game and goal of election, of predestination of God's purchased people, is holiness. What's the end game of redemption? Christ comes and He pays the purchase price for His people. And what does Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 tell us? Well, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told this. "Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed," listen, "and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." What's the end game of redemption? Well, the end game of election is holiness in you. The end game of Christ laying down His life for you is that He would purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Holiness. What's the end game, the goal of glory? What's God's end game and goal with glory? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we're told what God's end game and goal is. It's there that we read the familiar verse before it, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the end game of glory, that you would be conformed to Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Holy Son of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to dwell in you, to convict you of sin, showing you your need of something outside of you to begin to clean you from the inside out. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your need, but He doesn't only do that. He also reveals to you the provision which is in Jesus Christ. And He not only reveals to you the provision which is in Jesus Christ, He applies His almighty power whereby the work of Jesus Christ is brought into your heart, whereby you would pursue holiness. And so you're convicted. You're compelled to look to none other than Jesus Christ. You're cast upon Him in utter and absolute dependence. Holiness, then, is not self-confident moralism, which promotes only pride. Holiness promotes humility, contrition, and dependence upon another. We say that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And we nod in agreement. We say, yes, that's a critical truth of the Protestant Reformation recovered in the 16th century because it's taught clearly in the Bible. But our sanctification is no less one of absolute dependence. Absolute dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we depend partially on Him and partially upon ourselves. We dishonor the Spirit when we lean partly on Him and partly on our own efforts. The call to pursue holiness is the call to depend entirely upon God's provision in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there's no exertion. That doesn't mean there is no determination and focus in offering yourself up, your bodies up as a living sacrifice, you have a renewed will and a renewed responsibility. Your will is no longer crooked and distorted and perverted. It is renewed in Jesus Christ. But God has given you a renewed will to decide to depend upon the deliverer, to deliver you from the corruption which still remains within. And so there must be purposeful practice in our pursuit of holiness. Maybe it sounds like this, in the most simple way. What does holiness look like? What does it sound like? It sounds like this. Not my will be done, but yours. Heaven's attribute, which stands out above all other attributes, is holiness. And what goes on in heaven? God's will perfectly. His prescriptive will perfectly. Holiness is then not my will be done, but your will be done. And what is God's will? That you would love him supremely. That you would love your neighbor as yourself. That you would love him supremely and love your neighbor as yourself, as that is summarized in the law, as that is patterned in Jesus Christ, the great and perfect holy keeper of the law. And so that you would love him, you would honor his law and obedience, you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the pattern and the power of your holiness, and that you would long to see him now by faith. And you would long to see him face to face. Is that not your heart's desire? You see, that's what verse 14 is getting at. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Only those who understand the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ long to see him. The wicked long to never see him. The fearful thing is that there's a corollary to Matthew 5:8. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But there's a corollary, and we can derive it very clearly from Scripture. Cursed are the impure in heart, for they too shall see God. But they won't bask in his smile. They will indeed exist under his eternal frown. And what makes heaven heaven is the presence of the Lord. But what makes hell hell is the presence of the Lord too. And so God here sets forth before us an emphatic call. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, it's interesting. You can pursue peace with another person, and it might be that in this world it will never be obtained. It'll never be reconciled. But God still says, pursue it. But God tells us something different about the pursuit of holiness. If you pursue holiness, it is guaranteed that you, as a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, shall see the Lord. You cannot not obtain what God promises. And here is great comfort for us. I'm happy, and you should be happy too, that this text does not say, without the perfection of holiness, no one shall see the Lord. If it said that, we better close the book. We better quietly exit from here and lock the doors. Never come back. But God doesn't say, without the perfection of holiness, no one will see me. He says, without the pursuit of holiness. We're all who are in Jesus Christ. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? If you are, we're all growing, but we haven't arrived. If you're in Jesus Christ, There's a struggle. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is victory. No condemnation, no separation from Him. Absolute hope. And so today, God, who has called you into the Christian race, if you're in the race, He says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, even in this hour, that our hearts would be made sensitive to your heart, that more and more we would pant after the power and the provision which is in Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased us, the one who has paid it all for us. We pray that we would be ever grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who unites us to your Son. And we ask today that you would convict the complacent, you would expose the hypocrite, but that you would comfort the humble, and that you would encourage the genuine believer. We pray, O God, that those of contrite heart would not be crushed by what you have said, and those who are self-righteous would not sit in smugness, but rather we would hear accurately what you have told us today, and that we would respond in faith and in complete dependence upon your provision in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Work this, we pray, that we may long to be more like Christ. Make it practical in our lives this week as we read your word and as we hide it in our hearts and as we seek to practice it in our lives, not just restraining ourselves from sin, but seeking to do good, good to those around us, and praise to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.